touch me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While another's hour calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While another's hour calling, do not pass me by. Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Healing there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on earth is thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more to life give me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Father in heaven, you care about the lost. You care about the least. You are our light, our salvation, our strength. Your perfect love casts out our fear. The fear that formerly ruled over us is replaced with the sight and the sound of your glory. And by the breath of your Holy Spirit, and out of the depth of your love, you tell us, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. How can we not help but join in to your joy when we read scripture like that? May the joy of heaven overflow into this worship time. O Lord God, we remember that your word is a lamp to our feet. It lights our paths. Revive us, rekindle your love within us, not just today, but every day, again and again. This we pray in the name of Jesus, who set his face to Jerusalem. He went there with a purpose. Before he went, he taught us how to pray with these words: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For a few weeks, we've been looking at some very persuasive reasons to be a follower of Jesus. The number one reason we are followers of Jesus is that Jesus first pursued us. Jesus sought us and he invited us to follow him. We also marvel at the claims Jesus made. His claims were breathtaking, in the least. Yet he was gentle and lowly in heart. Then, being a follower of Jesus is intellectually satisfying. We find real freedom in Jesus. But our freedom is the opposite of what most people think of when they think of freedom. The freedom Jesus gives us is liberation from selfishness that causes us to sin. It's a change I always talk about, that the Holy Spirit transforms within us. Freedom is when we are released from our preoccupation with ourselves. As my wife loves to say, we need to lose the need to always be right. The freedom Jesus gives us enables us to love God and to love our neighbor ahead of ourselves. The next reason I'm going to mention might be the one that most believers think of first. I think you would agree that anyone who investigates Jesus for the first time would be struck by the extraordinary importance his followers place on his death. Consider first the death of any other religious leader. Those deaths are remembered simply because they represent the terminations of the careers of particular religious leaders. Their deaths are not integral parts of their careers. Their deaths are simply endpoints to their careers. But with Jesus, the opposite is emphasized. It is true that the early believers talked about the life of Jesus and his message, but that's not what they emphasized. The early church emphasized his death. So let's read some examples from the many examples of what in the New Testament of what the early followers, the early apostolic fathers wrote. Peter wrote, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. John wrote, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Then the Apostle Paul wrote, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and what? And him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Why did the apostles emphasize the death of Jesus? It's easy to answer that question. That's what Jesus had emphasized. Jesus, on many occasions, predicted his death. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. Just put some examples there from Mark chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Jesus taught his disciples that his death was integral to his mission. He taught them that his death was inevitable. He referred to his death as the hour for which he had come into this world. The hour arrived the afternoon after he was arrested and then beaten and then hung on the cross, crucifixion cross, the night before at the evening meal, while he ate with his 12 disciples, he deliberately planned for his own memorial service. We know what happened. He told them to take, break, and eat bread in memory of his body given for them, and to drink wine in memory of his blood to be poured out for them. His death speaks to us from both the broken bread, the poured out wine. The symbolism is dramatic, intimate, it's personal. Jesus gave us clear instructions as to how he wished to be remembered. He wanted to be remembered by his death. It should be no surprise, then, that the symbol the church chose to represent Jesus was a cross. Jesus went to the cross by his own free will. He said, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." He was telling us that he was in charge of his death and what happened after he would die. But why would he do such a thing? Why would he choose to die on a cross voluntarily and deliberately? We marvel at his choice. Tens of thousands of books have been written about his choice. Millions of sermons have been preached about his choice. And millions of people have repented and become followers of Jesus because of his choice to die on that cross. People who are not believers sometimes reject Jesus as a savior by arguing that God should practice what Jesus preached. You've heard it. They say that the entire foundation of our faith is based upon a false promise. They say that a real loving God would forgive everybody. They say that Jesus merely died as a religious martyr who so upset the prejudices of his contemporaries that they had to get rid of him. Newsflash. As my father used to tell me, have I got news for you? God is a loving God, but his love is not sentimental love. His love is holy. The big issue with God seems to be, how could he forgive sin, which he yearns to do, without compromising justice? How could God simultaneously express his love and his holiness? That was the divine dilemma that God resolved on the cross when Jesus died. I don't understand that kind of love. It's hard to fathom. But I know that God's love is holy. On the cross, divine love and justice were reconciled. They came together. The sin was ours. But as described by the apostles, Jesus took our place. He bore our sins. That's what is meant by the term substitutionary atonement. Jesus took our place. He offered himself. And in so doing, he revealed the very character of God. One of the most famous verses that we hear all the time, might it be part of the Romans Road, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God showed his great love for us. That's his character. By sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God demonstrated what his purpose was. He demonstrated his own love. There is no other love like God's love. And then verse 10 tells us who Jesus was. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. Jesus, according to the apostle, was the Son of God. This is how God demonstrated his holy love. He sent his Son to die for us, we who are his creation, his people who have the liberty and the free will to sin. Every observer that day thought Jesus had been defeated. They thought his message had been wiped out. But we know the rest of the story. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. After 3 days and three nights, he returned from the dead with a new spiritual body. He had conquered death. Death had not conquered him. He is the Son of God. If he came as the incarnation, you certainly should believe that he has the ability to conquer death. So it is no wonder that when we read the New Testament, we are struck by its joyful characteristic tone. The peace and joy, the confidence of the authors stands out in stark relief to the often insipid religion that we find in Christianity around the world. You see, there was no defeatism in the early apostolic church. What did they talk about? They preached victory. Paul declared, "Thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He declared, "In all things we are more than conquerors." The vocabulary of the early church, of the early followers of Jesus, was heavy with the words like victory, conquest, triumph, overcoming. They attributed their victory to the death of Jesus on the cross. Why? Because without his death, Jesus could not have been resurrected. It goes hand in hand. Our claim of victory through Jesus is the opposite of what a non-believer sees. With the death of Jesus, we don't see the defeat of goodness by evil. Rather, we see the defeat of evil by goodness. Jesus was not overcome by death or the power of Rome. Jesus overcame death, and his cross became the symbol of his kingdom. It was adopted by the early church. Why do we choose to follow Jesus? One very important reason is his death on the cross. If Jesus had not died, we would not have a Savior. And we need a Savior. We are all born, and I really believe this, we are all born with a God-sized hunger to be reconnected with something out there in the universe. I really believe this. Some atheists have been hardened in their hearts. But when they were born with a God-sized hunger in their hearts. We have a quest. It's inbred, a quest for transcendence, a reality that is above and beyond the material order that we're born into. The underlying problem in our world is that humans either create false gods or they have fallen in love with themselves. But in Jesus, we find a divine being who fills the God-sized hunger that we were created with. So let's read from Colossians a couple of verses that are a couple of my favorite verses that really grabbed my attention as a young Christian. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. First, this tells me that everything essential to being divine was found in Jesus. And second, this tells me that everything essential to being completely human is in us if we are in Christ. Therefore, being a follower of Jesus is normative. Being a follower of Jesus fulfills us. Being a follower of Jesus defines us as being fully human. You may have heard me say in the past that our humanity is not completed until we become born again. This is where I get it. The fullness is brought to us by our faith. That's when our faith creates us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our faith completes our humanity. In Jesus, we find what we need to fill that God-sized hunger. On the opposite side, those who do not accept Jesus are incomplete because they don't have the opportunity to be changed from the inside out. In my mind, their humanity is not complete. See, this tells me that we are supernaturally brought to completion. Those who don't have the Holy Spirit will not experience the fullness of Jesus, which is necessary for authentic humanness. Hopefully, that makes you, or this makes you feel significant. It makes me feel significant because I've been brought to completion, to fullness. Jesus makes me feel significant. Our world can smother our sense of personal significance. It can, in a way, sort of dehumanize us if we allow it to treat us like an account number, not identified by a proper name, but by a barcode stored in a microchip in an array of servers spread around the globe. That's what the world does to us, turns us into a number. We are so much more. Our anatomy, our physiology, those things are biological, but there is more to us than a body and a brain. Jesus gives us a sense of personal significance. Jesus tells us who we are. Jesus fulfills us. See, we are made with a cluster of rational, moral, social, spiritual faculties that make us more like the image of God, not the image of an animal. Do you realize that we are God-like beings? Where do I get this from? It's okay to say that. Our Bible tells us that we were made in the image of God. Our image has been marred, but it hasn't been destroyed. It's obvious that Jesus saw great value in humanity, each and every person. And Jesus often spoke about our value, the value that he saw in humanity. He said, we are more valuable than sparrows, more valuable than sheep. He not only said so in words, he said so in actions. His entire life ministry demonstrated the value he placed upon people. He treated everyone with respect, men, women, children, every person. We are all equal in his sight. And all of us need our humanity to be brought to fullness. Jesus was the good shepherd. He noticed if even one sheep was missing, he went to the cross deliberately, voluntarily. He laid down his life for us, for all who do accept him as our Lord and Master, their Savior. No one, no other person can convince us of our personal worth like Jesus can do. He gives us significance. He completes us. And so we have all received an invitation. The invitation from Jesus is not a demand. It's a request. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. These words were among the most appealing that Jesus probably ever spoke. These words were heard by the apostles, the disciples. Now you can read these words on many buildings all over the world, wherever people gather, wherever people claim to be followers of Jesus. Sometimes you see these words over mantles in a believer's home. His invitation was given to everyone. He described all of us as being weary, burdened. There's no doubt about the accuracy of that description. Because without Jesus, we are burdened by a life without meaning or purpose or significance. We're nothing more than animals. Without our humanity being completed, we're nothing more than animals. And above all, without Jesus, we are burdened by our failures and our sin. And sadly, most people are hard-hearted. They will not acknowledge the burden of their sin. The first step to becoming a follower of Jesus is humble submission, recognizing that we need him. And nothing keeps people from following Jesus more than pride and self-sufficiency. I did it my way. The good news is that Almighty God loves us in spite of ourselves. He sent his Son to come after us. Jesus, the Messiah, took our nature and became a human being. He lived a perfect life of love, having no sins of his own for which atonement needed to be made. But then on the cross, what did he do? He identified himself with our sin. Indeed, Scripture says that he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21. I didn't put it up there. That's what Scripture says. He was made sin for us. And upon His death and resurrection, God offers us full and free forgiveness and a new character. That's the one problem I used to have with Billy Graham. He would always leave out the second part. He got the best part, but sometimes I think the transformation that happens within us is as good, well, it can't be as good as the first part, our salvation, but it sure certainly is great, the significance that we get in God and how we are transformed. We are given a new beginning under the guiding power of the Holy Spirit. And now we have come to the end of this four-part series. We choose to follow Jesus, what we've been investigating for a while. Why do we choose to follow Jesus? There is not one overriding reason. Rather, there are a number of interlocking reasons that taken together pull us toward Jesus. Some of the reasons have to do with Jesus Himself pursuing us and how He relentlessly pursued us. And about His extraordinary claims while living a gentle life and humble in heart. We remember His willingness to die on a cross and suffer, to give us atonement for our sins, and to reveal to us the very character of God. And it is so wonderful that Jesus gives us personal significance. Regardless of our standing in society, we have personal significance. Jesus helps us to understand our human selves. Jesus is the only one to ever teach us satisfactorily what it means to be human. Jesus is the answer to our basic human aspirations. He fills the hunger that in our hearts that we were born with to know God. Jesus teaches us to love the Father above all else, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And His invitation to come and follow Him is always open to whosoever will. So it's my prayer and hope that we will have many opportunities remaining in our lives to help others also become followers of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah.
Down on my knees,
present on the mountain, not in the valley. It was on my knees I found my Lord. He took my hand, I held up high. He saw the tears that I had cried. Oh, he came down and held me tight, and he said, my child, you are mine. I went down on my knees, I asked the Lord, have mercy please. He had compassion, he showed me love. Now I praise the Lord above. Down on my knees I found my Jesus. Down on my knees I found my Lord. It wasn't on the mountain, not in the valley. It was on my knees I found my Lord. It was on my knees I found my Lord. It was on my